I'm only sorry that I cannot speak Amharic so I could speak more directly to our guests. But I have to say, I love the Amharic letters, the script. It looks to me like little people running across the page. It's wonderful. It is sad that we're divided by our different ways of speaking. It's such a barrier to communication and to relationships. Some of you may remember a thing called Esperanto. Esperanto was to be a universal language that everyone could speak. It was created in the late 19th century by a Polish Jewish philologist as a means of drawing people from different cultures together. The name Esperanto comes from a pseudonym of its inventor. It means hoping one. And he is still hoping, I guess. There have been over 200 such languages devised during the years. None has ever caught on. If only we had one universal language, a language that everybody could speak and understand. If only we could communicate better, then the world would be a far more peaceful place in which to live. It seems so obvious. And for that reason, what we find in the Bible surprises us and maybe even shocks us. But we read in Genesis chapter 11 that when the whole world had one language and a common speech, it is the Lord God himself who says, "Let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." Now, why is that, we ask? Why should our God be a God who confuses? A God who creates diverse languages, a God who hinders communication among human beings? Well, the answer implied in the Bible lies in the hearts of fallen human beings. It is the human condition, spoiled by sin, that caused the Lord to act as he did. In that story in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, we read that the whole world had one language and a common speech, and they said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." And in this verse, you see, we get to the heart of the story. For here we get a glimpse into the human heart apart from God. And here we see two basic human motivations. First, we have the motivation of human pride. "Let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves," they say. "This will be a great city. This will be a wonderful structure, the greatest structure ever built. It will forever testify to our engineering ingenuity. It will be a monument to human glory." You see, this reflects that basic human desire for significance in this world. We want our lives to make a difference. We want our lives to mean something. We want our lives to have lasting impact in some way or fashion. We want to prove that our lives have value and dignity. We want to make a name for ourselves. In heaven, of course, that's the home of God. And in aspiring to reach up to heaven, this ancient skyscraper was nothing but a sacrilege. It reminds us of Adam and Eve reaching up to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. This is yet another human effort to become like God, to grab for the glory that belongs to God alone. You see, we human beings were created in God's image. We were created to bring honor to God by reflecting something of God in his creation. You see, God is the one who makes man's name great. God is the one who makes his own name great. And this building of a city with this magnificent tower arises from human pride to make our name great, seeking significance, honor, and greatness apart from the God who made us. But notice the second motivation at work here, one that almost seems to contradict the first. "Let us build this city with its great tower and make a name for ourselves so that we will not be scattered over the face of the earth." You see, these people are motivated by pride in seeking significance, but they're also motivated by fear. fear in the face of their own weakness and vulnerability. They are fundamentally insecure. They are afraid that they will be dispersed across the globe and will be unprotected and isolated and alone. In their pride, they sought significance apart from God, and yet in their fear, they realized their own insecurity. Pride and fear. This is a picture of sinful humanity, folks. This is a picture of you and me. Pride and fear. We're all full of pride. We want to be like God. We want to be our own boss. We want to have our own way. We want to be the king or queen of our own little kingdoms, don't we? But isn't it funny how deep inside there is another side of us? There is this fear. We're afraid that we're not really so great after all. We're afraid of failing, of being seen to be less than perfect in all sorts of ways. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that people won't like us. We're afraid of all the bad things that might happen to us, financial disaster, serious illness, broken relationships, even death. And we want honor. But deep inside, we know there is something about us that is shameful. And we would be humiliated if people really knew what lay deep down inside our hearts. We're afraid because we recognize deep inside that we are insecure. We are vulnerable in this hard, cruel world in which we live. But let's turn back to our story and consider the Lord's response to the building of this city, this secular city, built as a monument to the greatness of human beings without God. Genesis 11, verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. Now, there's a certain irony here, isn't there? This is a magnificent city with a great tower reaching up to the heavens, but our great God could hardly see it. Our great God has to come down. He has to lower himself to see this minuscule monument. You see, all human glory is nothing in the sight of God. It is like the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow. We dare not forget that. God comes down and then he acts. He confuses their language so that they will not understand each other, and then he scatters them over the whole earth. The people are dispersed across the globe, separated into their disparate locations and languages. This is the divine response to the pretensions of human pride. In God's sovereign will, this secular city must not succeed. Now, the rationale for this act is found in verse 6. The Lord says, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Notice, isn't it the same reaction that occurs earlier in Genesis? After Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord banished them from the garden with the angel with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. The man has now become like one of us, the Lord says, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It must not happen. And why not? I mean, why did God feel compelled to thwart this act of human pride and disperse these people? Was it that God was jealous of man's potential power? Was God afraid of having a rival? Was he threatened by a possible coup which might depose him as king of the universe? No, of course not. No, the Lord God was simply protecting the moral fabric of his creation and ultimately protecting human beings from ourselves. You see, God is holy. He is totally righteous and pure, and only what is holy can live in his presence. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were no longer fit to live before God. So the Lord God cast them from the garden. They lost their true home. And what a tragedy it is for human beings to live forever without God in this state of sin. And so the Lord cut them off from their home, from their source of life, so that they would seek him in faith out of a heart of need. You see, human beings must not try to find their significance and their security apart from God, for they must see that it can't be found anywhere but in Him. You see, God is gracious to us when He doesn't allow us to feel at home in this fallen world, living apart from a relationship with Him. He is merciful to us when He creates in us a sense of homesickness, a longing for that garden, that place where we live in His love and enjoy His protection. God has graciously given us longings in our hearts that nothing in this world can fully satisfy. They cannot be satisfied apart from Him. You see, God is merciful in His judgments. He is gracious in declaring that the secular city must fail. It must fail. Because without God, we human beings are neither wise enough nor good enough to bear the responsibility of the power we could amass. You see, human solidarity in itself is not necessarily good at all. Not if it's a solidarity in human pride, not if it's a solidarity in human sin, a solidarity with no checks on the corrupting effects of power. I mean, when you think about it, one world order with one language, one voice, united under one leader, all apart from a godly reference point, that's a prescription for a horrible tyranny and the most unthinkable terror. The Lord, in His mercy, would not let it happen. And so they were scattered. And the very thing these people wanted to prevent takes place because of the very means they used in trying to prevent it. It's a tragic picture. Human beings scattered, divided into myriad nations with myriad languages, confused and conflicted. And isn't that the world we live in today? And so I ask, is that the way things will always be? Is there any hope? I say there is. For in the very next chapter in the Bible, God reveals Himself to a man named Abram and makes to him a gracious promise. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You see, this is a new starting point in the Lord's dealing with humanity. And I want you to notice how the blessings to Abraham seem to counterbalance the curses that have so far come upon the earth in the biblical story. In Genesis chapter 3, the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin, but Abraham is promised a new land. Cain was cursed and became a wanderer in chapter 4. Abraham was a wanderer who's given a home. The people of chapter 11 tried to make a name for themselves. God says to Abraham, "I will make your name great." And at Babel, the peoples of the earth were scattered. But in Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And you see, the rest of the Bible unfolds the story of God working out this plan of blessing to the nations. His plan is to create one new people, united with one another in their relationship with Him. One nation, Israel, was to reveal the Lord in His holiness and grace to the whole world. But they failed to live up to this divine calling. Instead, that vocation falls upon God's servant, His own Son, whom God sends into the world to bring redemption to the world. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, dies a sacrificial death on a cross to take away our sin. And then He is raised from the dead on the third day to give us new life. Jesus is now Savior and Lord of all, and everyone everywhere is called to repent and to put their trust in Him. And this saving work of God is to be proclaimed to the whole world, drawing men and women from every nation into one new people. When we were without the gospel, when we depended upon ourselves, We were desperate to find significance and meaning. But it is now in the gospel, in a relationship with God, in coming to know him as our Father, becoming his children, that we find our true significance. When we turn from trusting in ourselves, and we turn in faith to trust in Jesus, and come to know God as our loving Father, that's when we find our true security. And I say to you, if you are not yet a Christian here today, I urge you to turn away from those things you're trusting in and turn to Jesus Christ to find that true significance and that true security which only God can give. And so God is now bringing men and women from every nation into a new people. And we begin to get a glimpse of this new work of God on the day of Pentecost recounted in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came upon those first followers of Jesus, they began to speak of the wonders of God. And it was a feast day in Jerusalem. And God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered there, we're told. And they were baffled and bewildered because each one heard these Christians speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking the wonders of God in our own tongues." You see, God is doing a new thing. The curse of Babel was being reversed. God was creating a new people from among all nations. And then at the end of the Bible, John and his vision in the book of Revelation gives us a picture of what this new people will be like. Revelation 7, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, I want you to notice in this heavenly vision, the people of this great multitude are still identified as those of different nations, tribes, and peoples. They still speak different languages. But somehow the cultural barriers that separate them are overcome. And while preserving their diverse identities, they are united in a common voice of praise to God and to the Lamb in a language they could all understand. What a glorious reality that is. You see, this is how human beings were meant to live, in unity and love, in praise before our great and gracious God. And that transcendent unity of this redeemed people of God is to be previewed even now in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Christians of the church of Galatia, "All of you who believe in Christ are recipients of God's promise of blessing to the nations, that promise that once came to Abraham. More than that," he writes, "you are all children of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Elsewhere, Paul says, "In Christ there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Yes, we may speak different languages. We may come from very different cultural heritages. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are now members of a new people, a new family, the household of God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are fellow citizens of a new commonwealth, a new nation, the kingdom of God. So here today, we celebrate that unity in Christ. We gather together from various nations, speaking different languages, as a picture, as a foretaste, as a glimpse of what is yet to come. when we will one day be joined together as one new people, enjoying that heavenly wedding feast as a part of that heavenly multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And you see, this communion table, this communion meal that we are sharing together, is to be a pointer to that great future. You know, when Jesus shared this meal on the last day, servers from both Makana Yesu and from